Well, thank you. It's really good to be here. I feel like I'm not with this community nearly as much as I would like to be. One of the other things that occupies a lot of my time is I'm a full-time chaplain with the Michigan Army National Guard, and because reserve component soldiers work primarily on the weekend, it takes me away a lot of weekends, and it takes my family away some of those weekends as well when they can participate with some of the activities that I'm helping to do. So it's a very good thing for me, for us, when we're able to be here worshiping with you, and we're glad to be here this morning. So the task that I was given this morning was to pick up our conversation on the topic of consumed, on the topic of swimming in this water of consumption. This is the reality of our environment. This is the reality of the world, the country, the culture that we live in. We live in a consumption-based economy. And I was given the wonderful task of talking about debt today. And so as I started to think about debt, I was kind of going through my own life experience with debt. And I thought, you know, what was my first exposure to debt related to consumption? And I really had to walk back quite a ways, and I'm going back to about 1981 here. 1981. I was a five-year-old at the time, venturing off into kindergarten. Now, in order to understand this story, I think it's important to understand the family that I came from. My mom was a hippie. My dad, hippie as well. They met at an Allman Brothers concert in southern Georgia. Settled in northern Minnesota. They were living off the land. Life was good. Ultimately, my dad passed away. My mom went to live with my grandma. And together, they had this wonderful, huge garden where they grew all of our own produce. We ate organically before anybody really knew what organic food was. We did all the great stuff like that. My mom didn't serve us chocolate. We ate carob instead. And so I head off to school. My first day, my lunchbox, I have this thing that my mom and grandma call a carob chip yummy. It's basically like oatmeal and coconut with carob chips melted, and there's a little almond square on top. So here I am showing up in kindergarten with my carob chip yummy and my carrot sticks and these sorts of things. And I look around, and all the other kids in my school have this wonderful abundance of potato chips and ding-dongs and juice boxes and all these things that I've never seen before. I thought to myself, wow, I'm really lucky. I am really fortunate to have a mom and a grandma who pack carob chip yummies, who go to the time to cut carrots into carrot sticks for me. Had this wonderful moment of gratitude. Right? So here I am with my own little lunch. Nobody wants to trade with me, so I'm kind of stuck with my organic goodies. And all of a sudden I look off to the side, and there's this line of kids lining up, and I'm kind of curious what they're doing over off to the side of the cafeteria. I look over there, and I realize that there's this line where you can walk over and you can get milk. Like, milk, I kind of like milk. But even better, and I say it milk, it's this Minnesota accent, so I'm talking about milk. Okay. Anyhow, so I see this line with milk, and so there's the normal plain, you know, whole milk, 2% milk, those sorts of things. But all of a sudden, my eyes lock in on this wonderful thing, this little brown carton. And there we have chocolate milk. Chocolate milk. This isn't carob milk. This is real chocolate with real sugar, not honey. So I walk over, and I'm like, I'll take a chocolate milk. And so they give me a chocolate milk. I think I, like, mark my name off on something or mark a little box, and I sit down. This is actually snack time, not even lunchtime. Have my chocolate milk. We go throughout the day. Come back a couple hours later, it's lunchtime. I walk over to the line, get my chocolate milk. Life is great. So I'm eating my carob chip yummies, carrots, all this kind of stuff, and chocolate milk. Well, this goes on for quite a while, probably about 7 or 8 weeks. And life is really good. I'm the happiest I've ever been in my life. But about 8 weeks into school, about halfway through the first semester of my school experience, I'm given an envelope. Now, I'm kind of a nosy little kid. And so rather than just dutifully taking the envelope home to my parents, I tear it open, and I recognize that this is saying that I actually owe some money to the school, that I owe $15.20 worth of money to the school. I have been consuming chocolate milk for 7.5 weeks now, and my balance due to the school is $15.20. Now, I don't know You know, kids these days, $15.20 may not seem like a lot of money, but for a five-year-old in 1981, like I remember taking this envelope, opening it up like multiple times and checking to make sure that this number is correct. I was hoping it was like $1.50 or something like that, but no, it was really $15.20. So what do you think I did at that point? I have this crushing debt, right? And we, what do we do? What do we do with crushing debt? What does that cause us to do? Do I celebrate? Do I announce it to the world? No. I take the envelope, and I sneak it under my dresser in my room. And this envelope taunted me, and it taunted me, and it taunted me. I think it went on taunting me for probably the next probably 7-8 months. This envelope tormented me. Now, I have no idea. My guess is the school probably just sent another bill to my mom, and she paid it. But I lived with this crushing weight, this crushing burden of a $15.20 bill. This is the power of debt. This is the weight of debt. And I began to experience this as a five-year-old boy because of the consumption that I didn't have money to pay for. This is the reality, I think, for a lot of us, that we live in a culture that is based on consumption and that feeds that consumption by giving us easy access to various forms of debt. So I go off to university. I managed to make the rest of my way through elementary school without a whole lot of debt. You know, my credit cards were pretty limited at that time. So I go off to university, right? Show up, I'm ready to study. I walk into the bookstore. What's the first thing I see in the bookstore? There with my books is this application for a credit card. And there it begins, right? Yeah, just a credit card. It'll help me pay for my books, that sort of thing. And in the world that I grew up in, I went to a small Christian school in Minnesota. The way that we viewed debt was largely a personal problem. You know, a classic text in Scripture is Proverbs 22. I'm just going to read that to you. Proverbs 22:7. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. So in the Christian school that I grew up in, we were made to memorize Scripture. And this is one of the passages that we were made to memorize. I think they were just teaching us to be good citizens, good debt-free citizens, right? And so we memorize this, especially that second part, right? That the borrower is servant to the lender. The one who borrows is enslaved. And so they beat this into us, and I remember memorizing that. And I think that's the perspective of debt that I've lived with most of my life. That debt is something that should make me feel guilty. That debt is kind of this one-way responsibility. Me as the borrower. I can't say this word. But what's the problem with that? The problem with that is I think it misses a big part of the picture. The fact that, no, debt is not simply an individual problem. It's not simply an individual responsibility. Yes, we all have responsibilities for the way we live, the way we manage our finances. But there's a huge cultural process that's going on here. I think the latest estimate is that in any given day, you, me, our children, are exposed to somewhere in the range of about 5,000 commercials. How is that even possible? We're flooded with calls to spend our money, to spend our money, to spend our money. And then it becomes so easily available for us. And then we look at the national picture. We look at our national budget. It seems like the people that are supposed to be the best and the brightest among us can't even figure out how to balance a book. Now, I'm not an economist, and I get that there is a certain process that works here in a consumption-based economy, and that for this whole system to work, people need to spend money, and sometimes that means borrowing money. And I look at my own life. Would I be able to do the jobs, the type of work that I'm able to do? Would I be able to, you know, teach in a college? Would I be able to serve as a chaplain? Would I be able to work as an attorney based on the kind of life that my parents were able to give me? No. In order for me to do that, I had to borrow money to go to school. And so there is this value to the debt. But the problem is, stepping back a little bit, what is the cost of that debt? What is the cost of that debt on us as a society and on you and me as individual people? And no matter how well I think that we understand how this economic system works, and no matter how well I can justify money I had to borrow for school, these sorts of things, at the end of the day, there's still something inside of me. That simple truth that was proclaimed in the proverb, that simple truth that the borrower is servant to the lender, reminds me of that experience that I had as a 5-year-old boy. Because the weight of a $15.20 debt that I could not pay was overwhelming. And no matter how well I understand the process, it's still there. That weight is still there. And what does that servitude look like? We taste it. We feel it. We experience it every time a paycheck comes in. And I think to myself, you know, it really would be nice to give a gift to someone. It really would be nice to sponsor clean water across the world. It would be really nice to give to this great cause. There's all these wonderful things that I could do with the money that I'm bringing in. And yet I have to sit back and I have to write a pretty decent sized check to pay on that student loan or to pay on that credit card debt. And so what does that do? It makes me live that experience of servitude, of enslavement, of oppression. And I carry that weight with me. It's part of my daily experience. So where is the hope here? Where is the message of redemption? Where is the message of salvation? Because I think sometimes we reduce salvation to just some sort of spiritual fix. But I think as a community at the Branch, we do a pretty good job of understanding that salvation is much more than that. Salvation is a broad, encompassing life. And not only does it reach into eternity, but it reaches into the here and now. And so where is salvation? Where is the salvation of God when we're talking about debt? And I love that the Lord's Prayer in Matthew actually uses the language of debt. Jesus teaches us to pray, God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, there is no doubt at all that what Matthew was talking about there was sin, or what Jesus was talking about there was sin. And yet this connection between sin and debt and enslavement is very clear. And the Hebrews probably understood this like nobody else. What's the story that really sits at the heart of the Hebrew experience? The freedom, the liberation from bondage in Egypt, from enslavement in Egypt, into this covenant relationship with God. This is salvation. The freedom from enslavement, and the invitation into a covenant relationship with God. So how do we get there? Well, I would love to stand up here and give you a great 6-step program. You know, something maybe like, I think Dave Ramsey has a 7-step program. I can't remember. It's been a while since I've looked at that. Or Crown Financial Ministries. There's all these great programs out there that help us to become debt-free. But the reality is there's actually a program that's even more simple and better than that. And we actually have a video here to show you exactly what that process looks like. So I'm going to give you right now, everybody get ready to take notes, because you're going to get the simple process to becoming debt-free. So there it is. That's the end of the message. Don't buy stuff you cannot afford. I mean, it seems simple, right? It kind of reminds me of the whole, well, how do I lose weight? You know, it's so complicated. It's so challenging. Burn more calories than you eat. But is it really that simple? Don't buy stuff you can't afford. It is. I mean, in some ways, it is that simple. But the reality is, as we already mentioned and we've talked about in this consumed series, the whole system that we live in, from cradle to grave, is not designed very well for this simple process to work. It takes a lot of work, intentionality, and effort. But I'm going to argue this morning that it takes more than work, intentionality, and effort for a simple process like this to help bring you freedom. I'm going to argue that it takes a shift in the way that you view the world, a shift in the way that you understand yourself in relation to God and the world. And there's a lot of different ways that we could go with this, but I'm going to talk about one simple step, and that is by bringing gratitude into your experience of life. Bringing gratitude into your experience of life. I could have combed through Scripture and found all the passages that talk about interest. Typically, the Scripture has negative things to say about charging interest, although there is a little exclusion for that. About debt, about money. But the reality is that Scripture doesn't give us a systematic approach to debt. It doesn't give us a systematic approach to charging interest or not charging interest or about debt. It's complex. It's nuanced. And it's a different economic system than we live in. So we're not going to talk about that. What I am going to talk about is this concept of being free. Freedom from bondage. And I want to do that by taking us back to the story of the Exodus. I think all of us, whether we grew up in church or not, have at least some basic understanding of the Exodus from Egypt. How Moses was chosen by God to lead the Israelite people, the Hebrew people, from bondage to slavery. Under this great power of the time. God interacts miraculously with the people of Israel and frees them from slavery. We have these plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, all these wonderful, miraculous things that are happening. And yet, what happens to the people of Israel when things don't start to go their way or when things aren't going quickly enough? Very quickly, we see that the people of Israel begin to grumble. That they very quickly forget that God has intervened for them, that God is at work for them. And they want to go back to the land that they came from. They want to go back to the land of Egypt. And the psalmist in Psalm 106 ties this to the concept of gratitude. So if you have your Bibles, there's Bibles in front of you here. Go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 106. I think it's about 70 times that we find exhortation in Scripture to give thanks, to express gratitude. And here we have the psalmist. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise? Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right. Now I want to pause here for a moment. Because this is the worship of the Hebrew people. This is the poetry of the Hebrew people. And time again throughout this book of worship, this liturgy, we have the psalmist telling us to give thanks, to express gratitude to God, to give thanks, to express gratitude for God. And here's where they tie it into the Exodus. We have sinned as our fathers did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles.
They did not remember your many kindnesses. They rebelled by the sea, by the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the depths, through the desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe. From the hand of the enemy, he redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. None of them survived. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. But they soon forgot what he had done, and they did not wait for his counsel. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland, they put God to the test. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland, they put God to the test. I love how the psalmist ties the problems that the Hebrew people experienced, the difficulties that the Hebrew people experienced, back to this concept of ingratitude. In the wasteland, where do we turn our hearts to? In that moment, when we look at the bank account, and it's pretty dry, and yet we have this longing, we have this need for fulfillment, we have this craving. In the moment of that craving, where do we turn our hearts toward? Do we remember the work of the Lord in our lives? Do we remember the fact that we woke up that morning and the Lord had provided a little bit of food for us to eat? That the Lord had given us water to drink? That not too long ago, the Lord had delivered us from bondage, from the oppression of this culture that was not our own? Or do we grumble? Do we look elsewhere for our cravings to be met? Do we do what our culture tells us? You know what? When you don't feel good, go out and buy something new. When it's a frustrating day, get out the credit card. And what I want to do is invite you into a process. A process that ultimately focuses our attention onto God, but at the same time provides, I think, a powerful critique to this dominant culture of consumerism, and it rewires our brain. It reworks our very process of thinking. And it's really interesting to me. I spent the last year, I'm now doing a different job, but I spent the last year working in a schoolhouse for the Army teaching resilience. And the Army has picked up a program that was developed by a number of different psychologists at University of Pennsylvania, some through the University of Michigan as well. And part of the exercises that we walk through is this thing called the Three Blessings Exercise. Now, the Army comes up with a much more, you know, tough name for it. It's called Hunt the Good Stuff, right? Because we're the Army and we can't have a Three Blessings Exercise. Why would we do that? We're the Army. We don't want to think about three blessings. So we hunt the good stuff. But all of the literature, or the bulk of the literature behind this Three Blessings Exercise, or this Hunt the Good Stuff, comes from faith traditions, and primarily from the Jewish and Christian faith traditions. And it allows us as soldiers to retrain the way we think about the world, to recognize that despite all the garbage that's going on in our life, despite the fact that maybe at this moment in time I feel like I'm in a desert, like the Hebrew people did, that when I actually take time to do what the psalmist tells me to do, and that is to give thanks, to reflect on the good things that the Lord has done in my own life and in my own day, it retrains my brain to recognize those good things. To recognize that I actually live a better life when I'm connected with people. That I actually live a better life when I'm not consuming things all the time. And so now in the Army, we encourage our soldiers on a daily basis to do a simple exercise, and I'm going to invite you into that process right now. So everybody stand up, right? Get ready to do push-ups. No, you don't even have to stand up.
I'm not going to make you do that. I'm not going to make you do push-ups.
No, what I want you to do is the three blessings exercise.
We can't. Maybe we should stand up. We can stand up.
No, we're gonna do what's called this three blessings exercise. And it's so simple, and yet the health benefits are profound. The research behind this says that if you'll just do this for 1 week, there are health and psychological benefits that extend up to 6 months going forward. Lower rates of depression are one of those benefits. Overall ability to recover, greater optimism, all these kinds of things. By simply, at the end of your day, or at another time, thinking about three good things that happened to you in that day. And these don't have to be huge, profound things. This doesn't have to be, hey, guess what? I won the lottery. Hey, guess what? I don't know. Somebody made me my favorite dinner. No, these can be very simple things. And I'm going to give you a quick illustration, and then we're actually going to take a second to walk through the exercise. So, the other day, I get up to go to work. And I didn't sleep very well the night before, and so in order to make it the hour-long drive to work in Lansing, I need to stop and get a coffee. So I stop in Starbucks to get a coffee because it's right off the interstate. Walk in, going to get my coffee, and some dude in front of me in line is ordering his coffee. Now I'm in a hurry because I'm headed to work, and it's like this is the guy's first time ever reading a menu. Oh, what's a latte? What's grande? What's venti? You know, he's got a million questions. Seriously, guy? So it takes him about 10 minutes to order his coffee, so now I'm going to be late for work. So I get in the car. I'm going to work. And I get there, and somebody says to me, "Oh, hey, Chaplain, good to see you. Nice you finally show up to work, right?" So I've got that to deal with. And then I've got this big project I need to work on, but instead, my email box is exploding. My phone's ringing off the hook. So I've got to put out all these fires before I can get the project done. I finally get the phone calls answered, the emails responded to, work on the project, go to submit it to National Guard Bureau, and guess what? My computer freezes up. You know, the Army spends all this money and that they can't even get me a computer that works. So my email freezes up. So I get back in the car, driving back home on the interstate, and guess what? Hey, road construction. It's summer in Michigan. Construction season, so now I'm stuck in traffic. So I'm stuck in traffic, trying to get to the exit, and some guy flips me the bird when it's really him that's being rude, and so I've got that to go home with. And then I get home, I'm driving up to the driveway, and I look at the driveway, and there in the front of the driveway, I see that my buddies over here haven't put the trash can away. It's out there, and they know, it's Tuesday, the trash goes out, I take it out, they put it in. So this has me really worked up, and then I walk inside, and dinner's not even started. And then Hannah asked me how my day was. How's my day? I'll tell you how my day was. It is a Starbucks couldn't order, made me late to work. Some jerk at work. Oh, hey, Chaplain, nice to see you. Right? And then I can't even get my work done because my emails box is full, my phone's ringing off the hook, and then my stupid computer crashes. Government can't get me a computer. Then I'm driving home. Hey, great, Michigan's stuck in traffic. Then some idiot flips me the bird. Don't they even know I'm a chaplain? Come on, I mean, you're going to flip the chaplain a bird? And then I get home to what? The garbage cans on the street, and now I'm going to have to make dinner, right? How do you think the rest, you know, after I said all this to my wife, how do you think the rest of my night went? Yeah, not so good, right? But, yeah, exactly. I didn't sleep good that night either. So, sleeping in the doghouse. So, taking a moment to step back from this and to actually look at my day through a different lens, through that lens of gratitude, what do I realize that's a little bit different about my day? Well, guess what? When I was standing in line at Starbucks, waiting for the guy to order, and I pulled my billfold out to pay, I dropped a $5 bill. I didn't know it. And the lady behind me picked it up and said, "Hey, sir, I think you dropped a dollar, you know, dropped a $5 bill." When I got to work, yeah, somebody gave me a hard time, but I had a good conversation with a colonel who had a traumatic event in her life, and I was actually able to give her some encouragement. And all those emails that I was getting, guess what? They were people that were actually interested in a project that I was planning. And yeah, it took some time out of my schedule to reply to them, but it was emails that were good things. And yeah, the computer crashed. That just is what it is. But the good news is, when I was stuck in traffic, I was actually able to get on my Army Tether, the BlackBerry. I think Army's the only people that even use BlackBerries anymore, but that's a whole other story. So I get on my BlackBerry, and guess what? My email program had actually saved the project before my computer froze, so it was stuck in there. So I actually had the document, and so I just forwarded it while in traffic off to Guardrail. So I really only missed my deadline by a few hours, so it wasn't even a big deal. Yeah, the guy cussed me out in traffic. That is what it is. But you know what? When I got home, yeah, the garbage can was still at the street. But the garage was organized. The yard was mowed. And my family lovingly greeted me at the door. But all of this information I missed. I missed all of it when I recounted my day to Hannah, because I wasn't looking at it through this lens of gratitude. And that is the power of gratitude. It's the power to change your day. And I suspect it's the beginning of the power to change your finances too, to help bring freedom there. Because when you express gratitude to God for what you already have, there's a contentment, there's a peace, there's a settlement that comes with it as well. And so now I'm going to invite you into this exercise just for a moment. I'm not going to have you go through the full exercise. It's very simple, though, and here's what you need to do. At the end of the day, write down three things that were good in the day that you were grateful for, and then write down why you were grateful for those things, why those good things happened to you. If you do this, very simple exercise, I can't guarantee your results, but I will tell you that we've had very, very good success with our soldiers, simply getting them to take the time to do this. And so what I want you to do now is take about 30 seconds to think about one good thing that's already happened to you today, and then find somebody in this room to share that good thing with. Okay? So you're going to have to talk to people a little bit. I know, comfort zone stuff, but think about one good thing that's happened to you today and share that with somebody in the room. So I'll give you about 2 minutes to complete that. Okay, lots of good conversation going on here. I'm going to bring you back to the front of the room, and I'm just going to throw it out there. You know, I grew up in a church tradition that was very keen on testifying, on giving testimony. And you know, given the church culture that we're in, we probably don't do that quite as much. But I just want to offer the invitation. Where's one or two people in the room here that are willing to testify? To say, you know what, I am grateful for something that the Lord has done in my life. I have something good in my life that's going on. Let's get two people. Quinn Brennan. What's something good in your life? Me? Wow. That's a good one, right? So we got the first one. He's getting his $10 later. Where's one more good thing? I was greeted with hugs, greeted with friendship. You know, I don't know what your mornings look like coming to church. If your mornings involve getting kids to church, I have an idea sometimes of what that might look like, right? And it would be too easy for me, and I don't know what your experience was this morning, it would be too easy for me to remember when I get to church the frustration of getting everyone ready to go, the challenge, the annoyance, all those sorts of things. But when you take that moment to pause and think about what was good this morning, all of a sudden it reframes your thinking. It refocuses your attention and helps you to see the bigger picture, to see what's going on in your world. And we've got a hand back here. What's good, buddy? It is a good thing for us to be together. And we celebrate that today. And so my encouragement to you today is just to try this for 1 week. Before you go to bed, write down 3 good things from your day, to record 3 blessings, and then to reflect on it, to say, why did these 3 good things happen? And I challenge you to see if that begins to change the way that not only you view your day, but even the way you view your life, the way you interact with this broader system that we live in. Because consumerism and gratitude, they typically don't go so well together. Because when we sit and we savor something good, we're not looking for that next thing to consume. When I sit and I enjoy the taste of a good wine, I'm not thinking about that next glass of wine that I have to consume. So savor the good things in your life and see if this begins to change your perspective. And on the theme of gratitude, I want to invite Andy forward, because we're going to celebrate this table that represents so much of what we're grateful for.